I'm going to pick up the reading at the end of chapter 21, verse 36 on page 881, and continue reading into chapter 22 up to verse 23. Luke, beginning the reading at chapter 21, verse 36, and continuing to 22:23. It's page 881. Please give your attention to the Word of God. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day Jesus was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. I bought a book once. It was entitled, "If I Had One Sermon to Preach." The idea was, the editor went around to a bunch of well-known preachers and said, "Suppose you knew you were going to die Monday, what would you choose to be your last sermon on Sunday?" I said, "That sounds interesting." So I bought the book and I opened it up randomly and began to read somebody's sermon. And somebody wanted to say in his last sermon, what he would say would be, "When bad things happen, blame God. Because bad things are beyond God. Bad things are sort of out of God's reach. So you shouldn't blame God. God is there to help you figure out what you should do next." And I said, "Wow! That's awful. What Bible is this person reading?" It was really very helpful because I grew up in this denomination. I grew up in that teaching of theology known as Reformed theology, which tries very hard to follow the Bible, and following the Bible says God is in control of all things. And I had never really understood why many people say, "Well, first I became a Christian and then I became Reformed." That always bugged me. Right? Shouldn't you just be saved once? What is the second thing? But when I saw that, I said, "Wow, I guess that's why people speak about how the importance of when I came to know that the Lord is in control of all things. Sometimes called when I got reformed. Because this other is really a blasphemous view of God. It makes God sort of a big angel, right? Big enough to help you out, but not quite big enough to handle things. It's a horrible view of God. Because the Bible reveals to us that God has and does and will bring good out of evil. That God is in control of all of these things. At the end of the book of Genesis, we have Joseph, who'd been betrayed by his 10 brothers and sold into slavery. And he says at the end of the book, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people from starvation, as it is this day." And so in Jesus Christ, God brings eternal salvation out of betrayal. Joseph, thus, is a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Jesus. So we should know, even at the worst times, even at the worst crime, the betrayal of the Son of Man, that God is in control. Not that the interpretation of every horrible event is known to us. Not that we know why. But the Bible shows us that God is in control, whether it's Joseph being sold as a slave by his brothers or at the Exodus. You have the example of Job and the example of Jesus. God is in control. Our job when a hurricane or a tsunami strikes is not to say, "Where was God?" It is not to defend God. Our job is to worship God and to aid those who are in need. We begin here, and the chief priests and scribes are laying a trap. They're seeking how to put him to death. And they need to seek. They can't just send the police and do it. They need to seek because they feared the people. And it occurred to me this week, as I looked at the chief priests, that they remind me of those who look out for number one. Ever heard somebody say that? "I look out for number one"? What that means is, I put myself first and I look for my own interests only. I look out for number one, by which they mean themselves. Now that's where I think you would obviously end up. If you don't think that God is in control of all things, if you don't think that God can handle evil, then he can't look out for you, and I guess you might as well take a shot at it. You might as well look out for number one. Seems to me to naturally follow on that. But if you want a portrait of somebody looking out for number one, look at these chief priests. Their understanding of the Bible was different from Jesus's. Jesus, of course, had the added testimony that he did miracles and helped people, and they didn't. But they said, "So what? He threatens our position. He threw people out of the temple. He cost us money and questioned our authority. So we don't care who we might be doing all these miracles. Who cares? We are looking out for number one. Our own authority, our own money." Bible's full of prophets getting killed by the people and God's wrath falling on the people. Who cares? We look out for number one. I'm dwelling on this because I want you to wince when you hear someone say, "I look out for number one." I do not want you to say, "Oh, that sounds tough. That sounded macho and cool. Wow, I think I'm going to start saying that." I don't want you to say that. I want you to understand. The person who says, "I look out for number one," says, "I don't believe in or fear or follow God, who should be your number one. I will do whatever seems good to me, including betray you." They put you on notice. They don't look out for you. They look out for number one. Hello, they just told you, "I will not be a reliable friend. I will do it my way until I land in hell or God changes my heart." That's the real meaning of, "I take care of number one. I do things like the chief priests." So the chief priests are trying to get him. They're trying to get him during the Passover. I was in college once. I was talking to a guy. Real smart guy. I think he was on the debating team that like won nationals or something. He said to me, "Well, you can't believe the Gospels because they're unreliable." I said, "Oh, okay. What don't you believe in the Gospels?" And I was waiting for, you know, dead people don't rise or you don't walk on water. Or he said to me, "Well, they wouldn't have killed Jesus during Passover." I thought, wow, that's you should sign up for baptism because that's not a very good reason. He wanted to say, you know, they wouldn't have done that because that's so wrong. But you know, all the primary sources tell us that they did. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the primary sources, and they tell us he was killed during Passover. There is a question between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke whether Jesus was killed when the Passover lambs are being killed, John, or the day before. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Hard to understand that. There were a couple calendars in use at the time. But Matthew goes ahead and says that the priest said not during the feast, lest there's an uproar among the people. So why'd they go ahead? Because Judas gave them the opportunity. They seized their opportunity. I should have also said to my acquaintance, I should have said, now come on, this fits political reality. Where is Jesus from? North Israel, Galilee, Nazareth. When is he going to even be in Jerusalem? During a feast. When is he going to be vulnerable? When he's off his own turf. In Jerusalem, during a feast. And when is he scary? When he's in the capital city and might take over. As long as he's exciting the yahoos in Galilee, they don't care. Right? It makes sense that he's a danger and he's vulnerable during a feast. And fourth, there's an unfriendly source. The Babylonian Talmud, not friendly to Jesus, says he was hanged on the eve of Passover. So, should anyone ever raise that objection to you, you can dispose of it. So we have these priests. They wanted to take care of number one. They've got a problem because the people are hanging on Jesus' word, and an opportunity knocked. Satan entered Judas. The last time we saw Satan take an active role in the Gospel of Luke was at Jesus' temptation. When Satan had finished every temptation and hadn't gotten Jesus to sin yet, he's hoping, he withdrew from him until an opportune time. So that reads back in chapter 4. Satan withdrew until an opportune time. Now Satan is back because this is an opportune time. This is the opportune time. When the authorities in Jerusalem want to kill him, when the disciples around him are all over the place spiritually, this is the time the devil returns. And you should know that there are opportune times for the devil. You should know there are opportune times. The devil's always ready. But there are times that may be especially opportune. You should identify what they are for you. Some are universal. When you're more tired, you're more likely to be short-tempered and sin. When you are proud, well, pride goes before a fall. When you are discouraged or afraid, easier for the devil to tempt you to do something rash, foolish, faithless. But some may be unique to you. You should identify them. Perhaps you deal with it calmly when somebody cuts you off on the highway. Or maybe you don't. You should identify what those special times are for you. Perhaps you have just moved. Perhaps you've just begun to live in a new place. Perhaps you're starting a new school year. You should identify those times that are a special challenge for you. And having identified those times, either avoid them or arm yourselves with prayer and accountability. There are opportune times for the devil. Know them. And yet, when we're told Satan entered into Judas, it doesn't sound as though Judas then becomes demon-possessed. He doesn't sound crazy. He doesn't sound not responsible. Judas here, he conspires to betray Jesus. It wasn't impulsive. First he had to decide to do it. Then he had to somehow sneak away from the group. Then he had to go to the temple and find whoever was the right person to talk to. Then he negotiates with them. Then he agrees. Then he goes off and is figuring out, trying to grab an opportunity to do it. And so when Jesus says, "Woe to that man," he's telling us that while God determined that the Son would be betrayed, he did not take away all responsibility from Judas. Judas is still responsible. People often aim to simplify and say either God is in control of everything and so people have no power, responsibility, or anything, or people are in charge of everything and then God is off not quite in control of things. Or people may try to nuance it. God is in control of some things, people are in control of the other things, but they're separate. The Bible always tells us both at the same time. But God is in control of all things and you are responsible for what you do. And you might say, how does that fit together? That might be a little bit beyond us, how that fits together. The Bible always teaches them both together, and the Bible's not confused. The Bible will teach it in the same verse, Acts 2:23. That God is in control of all things, and we are responsible for what we do. And so here we see Judas. We're told he's influenced by Satan, that he's entered into by Satan. But he doesn't come across as a demoniac. he's still a rational, thinking, responsible sinner. Judas, why does he betray Jesus? Well, he's called Iscariot, which might mean man from Cariot. It's a town in Judea. Maybe he's the only apostle who's not from Galilee. Maybe he feels like he's on the outs. He's the only one who's different from the other 11. That doesn't excuse anything. He was the treasurer of the group, we're told. He handled their money. It's dangerous to handle money. It's tempting to handle money. All the more tempting if it's not going to be audited. Tempting to handle money. And so Judas had given in to that temptation. We're told in the Gospel of John, he liked to help himself to what was in it. What we always see with Judas is the horror that the early Christians had of his betrayal. The New Testament is very well written. And yet none of the Gospel writers ever say, you know, maybe it would be effective if I don't tell you the ending first. They never say, here's the 12 apostles. They always say, here's the 12 apostles and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Look at all the lists of the apostles. They never get through the list without telling you that Judas is named last, and then you're told he betrayed him. There's a horror there. There's not even the desire to kind of leave you in suspense. There's a horror of the betrayal. We should be horrified at the idea of betraying the faith, betraying the truth, or betraying a friend. But don't be surprised if it happens to you. Jesus had just said in chapter 21, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. And having just said it, it becomes true for him. So none of us should be crushed or have our faith lost if what Jesus said comes true. That should not cause you to lose your faith. We should not be surprised should we be betrayed. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So the leaders were seeking a way to get Jesus without a crowd. How are they going to do it? Now they've got a man on the inside. One of the 12 apostles is a traitor. And so we go into verse 7, the Passover. Now there were, you might say, technically two feasts. Passover on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would go from the 15th day to the 21st day. But they both go together. They're back to back. They both are about the exodus from Egypt. For Passover, that remembers when the Lord passed over the Israelites' houses. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread remembers their flight out of Egypt. They didn't have time for the yeast to rise, you might say. The unleavened cracker, the matzah, the sign of the haste with which they had to leave Egypt. So as they celebrated the same thing back to back, they kind of get collapsed together. And they say, just the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, they go together. And so it's the time when they were remembering that they had been slaves in Egypt and that Pharaoh had tried to kill all of the men, all of the baby boys, and that they had no hope in the world, but the Lord remembered his covenant and brought them up out of the land of Egypt to serve him. The day of unleavened bread. And you notice the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Had to be sacrificed. Now, if you think there's anybody who would have had a good excuse to not sacrifice the Passover lamb that day, it would have been Jesus. One, he was the eternal Passover lamb. Two, they were trying to put him to death. So if there's anybody who you think might be excused from the Passover and permitted to take evasive action, it would be Jesus. But it says it had to happen. Jesus shows us not to take care of number one. Deuteronomy 16 says, when the Lord brings you into the land, celebrate the Passover where the Lord tells you to, in the place of his choosing. And he chose in Jerusalem. So, he had to go into the city. Every other night, we're told at the end of chapter 21, he and his disciples left the city for the night. Let's get out of here. But on Passover, you had to do it in the city. So on this night, they come into the city, closer to where their enemies are. Jesus is showing us, don't take care of number one, but obey God. Don't say, I need to disobey God because of this crisis. I need to neglect God because of this crisis. Jesus here shows us, obey God at all times. It must be offered. So it was offered. It must be offered in Jerusalem. So in spite of everything, who he was, the danger he was in spite of everything, he sends and makes sure that they celebrate the Passover. Again, we have in verse 8 the stress that Jesus was in control of the situation. He sent. He decided. He said, do this and this and this. To tell us that Jesus was not a helpless victim. He's acting here. And he's acting in such a way that he will be arrested, but not until after the Passover. He's the one who begins to separate himself from the crowd. He's the one who gets him and his apostles off by themselves. And then later on, he takes them out of the city to somewhere where Judas would know where to find them. He separates himself from the crowd, but he doesn't do it until after, or he doesn't let himself get caught until after the Passover. He says, Peter and John, go prepare it. Two of the closest apostles. The two who were leaders and were going to be leaders and knew they were leaders and wanted to be leaders. They're the ones made to serve the rest. And these two needed the message, and so many of us do. Peter was about to say, I'll never betray you, Lord, even if everybody else here does. He needs the message of humility and of service. So he gets sent to prepare the Passover. And John had gone with his brother James and their mother to say, Jesus, put us on your right hand and your left hand when you come in your glory. As these two wanted to be above the rest, and Jesus puts them below. On this day, when perhaps he's still teaching in the temple and the other 10 get to hear him, those two don't get to hear him that day. They're off in preparing the Passover. Jesus puts them below to say that the leadership of Christians is always to be leadership for service's sake, not for the sake of putting down someone else, of lording it over. Now, why doesn't he give them an address? You say, well, they didn't have addresses. Well, in the book of Acts, somebody's told, go to the street called Straight and ask for the home of Simon the Tanner. So they had a way of doing addresses, kind of. Why does Jesus give them this thing? Does it seem kind of like prophetic fireworks for the sake of fireworks? Like, what is the point of this? Go into the city and follow the guy with a jar and you know, and that'll be the right guy because he'll give you a room. What's the point of that? I mean, he did the same thing with getting the donkey for the triumphal entry, but that's his first time to town. Here he's been in town for several days. Why not just give an address? Well, by doing it this way, Judas doesn't know where they're going. If he gives them an address, Judas can leave and say, we're going to go over there. But doing it this way, Judas can't leave Jesus yet. Judas has to stay with Jesus because he doesn't know where they're going. And so it's not until partway through the Passover that Judas can leave, at which point the Passover will take place. I earnestly desire to celebrate this Passover with you, and it will happen. And then I'll get arrested. Jesus here is in control of the situation. And so he does this, sends them on this journey to follow the guy, and who's to know where they're going to end up in the city until you get there. Judas is stuck to Jesus until it happens. And so we come to the top of the next page. When the hour came, Jesus reclined at table. Here Jesus begins to celebrate and reinterpret the Passover. Because you know the Passover is still being celebrated today. Celebrated, if you go to the Acme, you can buy, there's lots of matzah there in March or April, right before Easter. You can get lots of matzah. That's for Passover. Jesus here, he's celebrating the last Passover. That is the last for Christians. And he's reinterpreting it. And we have some knowledge from various sources of how Passover was celebrated in Palestine in the first century. For one thing, while Exodus said, eat it in haste, standing up, as you might recall, we read that. Here, Jesus is reclining. Well, for quite some time, they had given up on the haste thing and made it more of a leisurely meal. And Jesus follows that custom. There were four courses. The first preliminary course, there'd be a blessing, a first cup of wine, a dish of bitter herbs, and then the second cup would be poured, but not yet drunk. And then in the second course, second part of the meal, the youngest boy's job was to say, why is this night different? And then the father would tell the story of the Exodus. And then they would sing Psalm 113 and maybe Psalm 114, depending on whether they were are following Hillel or Shammai. Then they drink the second cup. Then the third course is the actual meal. There'd be another blessing. Then they'd eat the unleavened bread and the lamb and the herbs. And they would bless the third cup. And then the fourth part was they would sing psalms, 114 to 118 or 115 to 118, based on what they did the first time. The phrase, the fruit of the vine, that Jesus uses here, that's part of the liturgy that they were using then. So that's how they would have been celebrating the Passover. Psalm 118 is the last psalm that had been quoted at the triumphal entry. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so as Passover looked back to at the Exodus, ending on that psalm also meant the Passover was looking forward to the future deliverance that God had promised. So we're told, when the hour had come, Jesus reclined with his apostles. Not the disciples, the apostles, the same people. But apostles gives you the sense of their official job as the ambassadors of Jesus. Luke here is slowing the narration down, so the events now are happening very slowly, to stress the importance of this. Jesus reclines with his official ambassadors to be, the apostles. And he says, earnestly I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The word suffer in Greek, I forget the word, it's close to passion. That's why we talk about the passion of the Christ. It means the suffering of the Christ. I've wanted this moment. Why? Because he wanted time with his disciples whom he loved, whom he wanted to teach before he was killed. But he also wanted to proceed. He wants to proceed on because he says, after my suffering, I will not eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Notice the confidence of Jesus. He says, I'm going to suffer, and then I'm going to eat it again when it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He's facing death, and he's facing death squarely in the expectation of something beyond it, in the certainty of something beyond it. I'm going to suffer, and then I will eat it again when it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He's looking forward. And so the Lord's Supper, just like the Passover, but even more so, is not only about remembering the past, but also about looking forward to the future. As Jesus begins by pointing us to the future, when it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He takes a cup. Only Luke has this detail. He takes a cup before the bread and the cup. This is probably the Passover cup number 2, after they've eaten the bitter herbs of course 1. And he says, now take it and divide it. I will not drink of it till the kingdom of God comes. Now, having, I think, eaten the first part, now he's saying, I'm not eating the rest of it. As I'm about to suffer, it's no longer appropriate for me to drink wine. But I look forward to drinking wine with you when it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Notice Jesus here is saying, I will not drown my sorrows in a cup. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to suffer sober. How unlike many other people who, when they know something bad is coming, get smashed. No, Jesus says, I'm going to stop now. It is no longer appropriate for me to drink of the fruit of the vine. He faces it soberly and eagerly, not escaping the present, but anticipating the glorious future and squarely facing the suffering that must come first. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. So far, this is standard for the father of the family, or whoever is acting as the father in the situation. And then he says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's new. Now they say, wait a minute, this is not Passover anymore. That was supposed to be an explanation about the Lord brought us out of Egypt. But now, you're saying, this is my body, which is given for you. What does he mean, given for you? You might think of a soldier throwing himself on a grenade. Is that what Jesus means? You might think of a soldier taking a bullet, or a Secret Service man taking a bullet for the president. Is that what he means? Well, sort of, but it's more than that. Because not all the apostles were in equal danger. If a grenade lands in the middle of a group, everybody's in equal danger. At this point, only Jesus is wanted. The apostles are not wanted. priests only want Jesus. So Jesus is not going to die in battle. He's not a soldier exactly. As he says this, "This is my body which is given for you." On the table there was a lamb, which had been killed by Peter and John and roasted up, and there's now a tasty little meal right there in the middle. Right there, that's a body given for them, the lamb. As the lamb turned the wrath of God away from those houses at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. When Jesus says with the lamb on the table, "This is my body," handing out the bread, which "This is my body which is given for you," he's giving his body a sacrificial meaning, a meaning of a substitutionary atonement. That is, Jesus is the substitute for us, and he is the one who atones for our sins, just as the lamb was thought to. Jesus really did. And some people don't like that. Sounds a little bloody. Sounds a little pre-modern. But I would like to remind you, the only reason that seems old-fashioned to you is because of Jesus. Jesus made it old-fashioned. Jesus made it obsolete. If it weren't for Jesus, that would seem very up to the minute, because we'd probably still be doing it. Jesus is the one who made this obsolete and therefore old-fashioned. So don't scorn what Jesus did because it's old-fashioned. Thank Jesus that it's old-fashioned. Because all around the world, people have this intuition that the wrath of, and often it's people's intuitions a little mixed up, the wrath of the gods must be turned away, and they offer sacrifices, they offer substitutes. And there's a lot mixed up and wrong in there, but there's something right in there. What's right is that we sinned, and that God is the just judge. And the just judge punishes sin. And what we need to say is, "Lord, have mercy. Is there any way out? Is there any substitute?" And the Lord had provided a Passover lamb as the substitute at the time of the Exodus. The Lord had gone on. He provided them goats at Yom Kippur. One would be killed as a sin offering. One would be sent off into the wilderness. If anyone became aware of sin all through the Old Testament, they were to bring an animal and sacrifice it as their sin offering. And now Jesus says, "This is the new covenant. God so loved the world that he provided his own son as a substitute to make atonement for our sin." Not the first time this was announced. Read Isaiah 53 and see how much Jesus is the one who suffers in our place, substitute, making propitiation for our sin, atonement. Now you might think, well, body given for you, maybe that doesn't convey all of his substitutionary atonement. But what he says next removes all doubt as he comes to the cup. "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jeremiah had promised a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Jesus now says, and this is it. The promise of 600 years ago is now fulfilled. As the New Testament says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." So the question is, whose blood? And Jesus says, "My blood." And when we eat the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. It's his blood that made the new covenant between God and all those who are Christ's. Where do you remember this? Do this in remembrance of me. And remember doesn't just mean, oh yeah, I remember once. I remember once this happened. I remember once that happened. It doesn't just mean have cognitive awareness that something happens. When it says remember, it means remember and act accordingly. Remember and live on the basis of it. Think, act, live in light of what has happened. Live now in the light of the past. Even as we anticipate the kingdom of God, we live now in the light of the future. Because both are brought before us in the Lord's Supper. We no longer celebrate Passover. It was a great deliverance, the Exodus. We sang about it. But it was a foreshadowing of the greater Exodus, not from slavery to Egypt, but from slavery to sin. Not from the fear of whips, but from the fear of death. Not for one people, but for all people. And so Jesus, as he celebrates the Passover, it's the Last Supper in that sense. His Last Supper with his disciples, his last meal before he dies. It's the last Passover celebrated by the believers. Hereafter, Passover is the Lord's Supper. When we remember and we think, and we remember what the Lord did in Exodus, much more we remember Jesus Christ. For by His blood poured out for us, the Lord's wrath passes over us, and we stand before Him as His children. And so we should just pause for a minute. Stay there at verse 20. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He gives us here the meaning of His death. And we can stay there for a while and return in 2 weeks to the manner of His death, which He went on to instantly. How are you going to die, Jesus? You look to be in good health today. He goes on instantly to the manner. We should not put our eyes on Judas Iscariot, but put our eyes on Jesus Christ. This is the new covenant in my blood. This do in remembrance of me. Let's join together in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the Passover Lamb for us. We thank You that it is by Your blood that we can be forgiven. We thank You that it is by Your blood and not ours, because You are the substitute for our sin. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that You so loved the world, that You gave Your only Son, so that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we confess that indeed we are not perfect. We do have sins, and so we thank You that they are washed away by the blood of Jesus. Lord, help us not to be proud. Lord, help us not to deny. Help us not to pretend that we do not sin, but help us, Lord, to confess our sins, knowing that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 66, Selection A. Psalm 105 said, "Thank You, Lord, for saving Israel." Psalm 66 says, "Let all the earth come and praise the Lord." So let's stand and sing Psalm 66, Selection A. Please stand.